This morning we are winding down our adventure through the Olivet Discourse, and I know for some of you it has been fun, for others of you it's been like Frodo trying to make it through Middle Earth to get to Mount Doom, but we are here at last. And what I want to do is I want to actually read through the whole chapter. I know it's a little bit of a haul, but I want us to take everything that we've learned over the last couple of months and try and put it together in one reading, and then we'll unpack the last little bit of our actual section. So Mark 13, beginning in verse 1. "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must also take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Verse 9, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord did not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things take place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you all, stay awake." And you can be seated. All right. So this is the end of Tuesday of Passion Week. This is just 2 days before Jesus is crucified. Just kind of a reminder, I know we've been in the weeds a lot over the past couple of months, But Mark 11, about halfway through chapter 11, and then Mark 12 and Mark 13 are all just Tuesday of Passion Week. It takes up almost 20% of Mark's gospel, and it is a very important day. I want to just give you a quick overview of that day. I know we've been through it, but just, again, to kind of help us, where are we at in the big picture here? So you remember Tuesday morning, Jesus walked into Jerusalem, and as he walked in, he passed a fig tree that he had cursed the day before. That fig tree was dead. And who did the fig tree represent? Do you remember? It represented Israel. Apostate, unbelieving Israel that God had cursed. And the disciples were dumbfounded. And then he spends that whole day going through the temple. He confounds religious leader after religious leader until eventually they just give up. They can't withstand the argumentation of Jesus any longer. They just give up. Then Jesus has control of the whole temple area, and he spends the whole day preaching and basically denouncing the unbelieving apostate Jewish leaders. So after the long day, they're leaving the temple, and that's where we pick it up in chapter 13, where the disciples are like, hey, look at all these buildings. Aren't they wonderful? Aren't they great? And Jesus says, I tell you, they will all be torn down to the ground, not one stone left upon another. And so he goes on and he gives them, so they ask, when is this going to happen? What's the sign? And he gives them a whole bunch of non-signs, things that do not indicate that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed right away. These are things like wars and rumors of wars that are going to just sort of be the status quo of Christian life up until the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he gives exactly one sign that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, and it's that the Roman armies surround Jerusalem. When that happens, it's all over. That's the one sign. Then Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, the sun, moon, and stars that we saw last week, coming on the clouds of glory and sending out angels. We covered two of those last time, and we saw that really that's just biblical language to mean that God's judgment, his severe judgment, has come upon Jerusalem, and that Jesus ascending into heaven will be confirmed by the destruction of Jerusalem. That's really what that whole coming on the clouds of heaven is. Now, just a real quick note. I want to make a correction from my sermon last time. Last time I said that signs always come after the event. That's not true, actually. So God gave Gideon a sign twice before he sent him into battle. Okay? So there's a sign. God gave Moses a sign with the staff and the blood before he went to Pharaoh. And of course, here there is a sign that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. So sometimes signs do come ahead of the event, but not all. Many come after the event. And it seems to be what Jesus is saying about the seeing the Son of Man coming on clouds of power with great glory is what he's saying is the destruction of Jerusalem will confirm, that will be the sign that Jesus actually ascended into heaven to the right hand of God the Father Almighty that we saw in Daniel chapter 7. Okay. Now, last week, some of you guys noticed that I didn't actually get to all my points. That's because I got up early and I just kept adding stuff. I feel like we're probably not going to be in the Olivet Discourse again for quite some time. And a lot of you guys are sighing relief. But I wanted to make sure that we connect the dots, because there's a lot of dots to connect here. And I wanted things to be as smooth as possible. So we went through number one and number two last time. So number three is verse 27. And then we'll tackle these parables. Okay, so let's talk about point number three from last week's sermon that we never got to. And that's in verse 27. And basically, when Jerusalem is destroyed, the gospel will go out into all the world. And by the world, we don't mean the Roman nation. We mean like the globe, the ends of the earth. The language changes from nations, meaning the Roman world, to the ends of the earth, the four winds, that sort of thing. So take a look at verse 27. And then this is Jesus talking. And then he, speaking of the Father, will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So this is sort of the end quote of all these compilation of quotes that Jesus gives us from the Old Testament. So even this language, the four ends, the ends of earth, the ends of heaven, that's actually from the Old Testament. And what I think Jesus is saying is that once Jerusalem is destroyed, the gospel is going to go out to the whole globe. It's going to go all the way around the world. is what he's saying. He's going to save his elect people from all over the planet. So this gathering is not the rapture. It's not the second coming. It's actually the preaching of the gospel to the uttermost ends of the world as God gathers in his elect people into the kingdom as they believe in the gospel. And I make that contrast because if you remember back in verse 10, Jesus said the gospel needed to be preached to all nations, all ethnos. And we looked at the book of Acts and we looked at Paul's writings. And Paul makes it clear that by about 55 AD, he believed that the gospel had been preached to what we would call, quote, all the world. Their faith had been proclaimed in all the world. He's preached the gospel to all the world. And really what he means is just the Roman world there. Well, there seems to be a contrast here. Not the world, but the ends of the earth, the ends of the planet. So there's this transition that happens after the tribulation of the destruction of Jerusalem. God's going to gather his elect from the winds, the four ends of earth, and the ends of heaven. So that's a transition that's going to happen once Jerusalem is destroyed. He's going to gather his elect. He is saving those who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world, prior to Genesis 1:1, and now they are going to be brought in over all the world in the course of time. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that this phrase, the four winds, the ends of heaven, the ends of earth, how do we know that's talking about far-off places and not just a synonym for that Roman world? Well, it's because actually the Bible uses it that way. Again, these are quotes from the Old Testament. So go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Go to Deuteronomy 30. And in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10, we have Moses, and he's finishing a section in the law about how if Israel sinned and they didn't repent, then God would haul them out of the promised land into the uttermost areas of the world. And he did that. The northern tribe was hauled out. The northern tribe of Israel was hauled off to Assyria. They never came back. The southern tribe was hauled off to Babylon. They came back some 70 years later. But earlier in Deuteronomy, this was part of the curse. You remember there's the blessings and the cursings that they went through? Well, this is part of the curse. I'm just going to read this. This is Deuteronomy 28, verse 64. And it says, "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other." That was part of the judgment if Israel was caught up in sin and they didn't repent. God would just scatter them all over the planet. That's what he would do. And that's what he did when Israel was exiled to Assyria and to Babylon. Now, if you remember, after David and Solomon, the kingdom was divided into Israel in the north, Judah in the south. After several hundred years, eventually the southern kingdom got hauled into Babylon. That's the whole Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego story. They're over there. Where Babylon is some 500 miles east of the promised land. At that time, kind of really the farthest anybody could possibly travel safely. So it is like, to a Hebrew mindset, that would be the utter ends of the planet. And so we see here in the law, in Deuteronomy 30, specifically in verse 4, but we'll read the first 10 verses, that God promises that if his people fall into sin and they are in the uttermost areas of the world, he can still save them even there. His grace and his mercy can save them even there. So take a look, Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where Yahweh your God has driven you, and you return to Yahweh your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all of your heart and with all of your soul, then Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are scattered in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there Yahweh your God will gather you. And from there he will take you. And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart in the heart of your offspring, so that you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And Yahweh your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of Yahweh, keep all his commandments that I commanded you today. Yahweh your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all of the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For Yahweh will take you, again take delight in prospering you as he delighted in your fathers. When you obey the voice of Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Okay, so this is the promise to God's people from God under the old covenant. Now, we're not under the old covenant, so it doesn't apply to us directly. But what we see here is what the language means. When God says he'll scatter them all over the place, he's going to scatter them all over the place. When he says he's going to gather them, there is a promise to Israel. But more than that, there's a promise to do a work in their heart, to circumcise their heart, to again prosper them, to then bless them, to then show them mercy no matter where they are on the planet. And the promise of blessing is no longer just to Israel, but it's to Jews and Gentiles alike. God is going to gather his elect people from all over the planet. Now, the other verse that Jesus seems to be quoting is from Zechariah chapter 2. And you don't need to turn there. The context is similar. God is talking to Israel while they're in captivity in Babylon. And Zechariah has a vision of an angel, kind of an interesting thing that there's an angel in this vision, because Jesus mentions angels in Mark 13. And this is what he says. He says, I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for I will come and dwell in your midst, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. That's interesting because Zechariah makes it clear that God will gather, but what it means is that God will go to them and he will dwell with them wherever they are. Well, what are we experiencing right now in the new covenant? We're experiencing God dwelling with us right now, what, halfway around the planet from where the Lord was crucified. So back in Mark 13, when Jesus says the gospel would be preached to all nations or the world earlier, that meant Rome before Jerusalem was destroyed. But now, after Jerusalem is destroyed, it indicates the whole planet, the ends of heaven, the ends of earth, will hear the gospel and God will gather in his elect. Now, there's a weird portion of verse 27 in Mark 13 that I think is worth noting. Jesus says, and then he will send out the angels to gather his elect. What's up with the angels? How do the angels gather the elect? Well, there's kind of two ways to take this. And to be honest, I think it could go either way. One is that angel just means messenger. That's a legitimate way to use the word angel. So it could be like what we call a missionary. It could be a messenger that goes out, preaches the gospel to wherever people are, and that's the means by which God gathers the elect. I think that's one way. Another option is to simply understand that actually there is angelic involvement in the proclamation of the gospel. And I think that's also a very likely, in fact, it probably leaned that way. The Bible in Hebrews says that angels are ministering spirits to those who have inherited salvation. And most of us, well, I don't know about most of us, some of us have probably even seen angels without even knowing it. Hebrews also talks about that. So it seems like angels do have a role in gospel proclamation, although it's not a primary role. Either way, it's not critical. God is going to bless his people from all the way around the world. Also kind of interesting on all that is that the New Testament writers start picking up on this idea. They start calling Christians exiles. They start calling Christians the diaspora, those who are scattered around the world. So 1 Peter 1 calls Christians the elect exiles who are scattered. And James 1 calls the Christian church the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Okay, that's the theology. That's the biblical terminology. Can I tell you what actually happened in space-time history? After Jerusalem was destroyed, the gospel went out to the whole world. People stopped focusing on Jerusalem. They stopped focusing on Israel, and they started preaching the gospel everywhere else. There's no reason to go back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was gone. Jerusalem was utterly destroyed into rubble. And so they're like, well, I guess that's done. And so now we're going to go out and we're going to go preach the gospel elsewhere. And if you think about it, think about how central Jerusalem itself was in the life of the Old Testament Jewish person. It was everything. The men of Israel had to go to Israel. If they were in captivity, they would pray in the direction of Jerusalem. Everything surrounded Jerusalem. And now in the New Covenant, I mean, Jerusalem's a great town to visit. Lots of history there. But it has no spiritual significance for us at all, except the historical aspect. So I think Jesus uses his Old Testament language to teach us those three truths. That when Jerusalem is destroyed, the political realities will change. It will show that Jesus is the Son of God reigning in heaven, and the gospel is going to go out to all the world. All right, what about these parables? There are two parables. There's the parable of the fig tree, and there's the parable of the watchman, and I think both are answering the questions that the disciples asked earlier in the chapter. So the point of the first parable is that the sign that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed is crucial to understand. And then the point of the second parable is, make sure you watch for the sign. You got to make sure you watch for the sign. So let's look at parable number one, verses 28 through 31. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things take place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So again, I believe that this whole chapter is referring to 70 AD, not the second coming, not the rapture, not anything like that. But I think what Jesus is saying here is when you see these non-signs, all these things that are the course of events throughout the early church, and then you couple them with the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem, you know it's here. It is about to happen. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. Now, if you're a grammar Nazi... Where's my grammar Nazis? Okay, I see people pointing at people. I'm not going to... If you're a grammar Nazi, this is where the Bible can often drive you nuts. Okay? There's problems with pronouns in here. You think pronouns is a recent phenomenon of problems. It's actually been going on a long time. Okay? The hardest part of these sections are what do the pronouns refer to and which pronouns are they? That sort of thing. So we're going to walk through it. The parable is of a fig tree, simple enough. We've already seen a fig tree earlier in the day. It was cursed, and I think there's a reason Jesus talks about a fig tree again. But we have this other fig tree, and I think Jesus wants us to keep in mind that cursing even as he brings this to pass. When fig trees get their leaves in Israel, like summer is going to happen right away. It's like a two-month transition from the time the fig leaves come on, which is like March and April, to when summer happens, May or June. I mean, summer hits. It is super fast in terms of agriculture. And so the leaves are just simply the sign that summer is near. That's it. Now, here's the hard question. What is Jesus taking this illustration and referring it to? What's the referent? That's the question. Look at verse 29. So also, when you see these things take place, you know that he is near. Or if you have an NIV, what do you have? It is near. So is it he or is it it? What are the these things? These are all pronouns. At the very gates. Okay, so those are our difficulties that we have to understand. So what are the things happening and who's at the door? I think all the things are the non-signs plus the one sign. I think that's all these things. That's what you have to look for. So when you couple that day-to-day situation plus the Roman soldiers, it is time to run. You know Jerusalem is about to be sacked. You know it's about to be gone. Okay? Now, I think that's the same warning that Jesus was giving in verses 14 through 23. Okay? It's the same thing. You got to know when the sign comes, it's going to happen fast. When you see the Roman armies, the abomination of desolation, no, this thing is going to happen fast and you run. That's the idea. It's the speed from the time of the sign to the time of the actual event. It's a speed issue. Now, the ESV says he is near at the gates. The NIV says it is near or right at the door. So is it he or is it it? Because maybe Jesus has in mind the abomination. Maybe Jesus is talking about himself at the second coming. We don't know. Well, can I tell you, the Greek doesn't actually help us because there's no pronoun in the Greek. It's implied. So basically, here's what happens. Whatever you think verses 14 through 23 is talking about is going to influence what you put in the pronoun in verse 29. So, just a little time out, just a little side note. The people translating your Bible are very reliable and godly people, but sometimes they have to make decisions too. Is it he or is it? Which is safer? Depends on what you view the section to be. And they're trying to do the best they can to communicate it, okay? So this is why we have a difference. So all that to say, I think because what he's talking about is these signs, or this sign and the non-signs, I think that's what this is talking about. I think this is a parable talking about the fig tree is just like the abomination of desolation. When you see the leaves, it's going to happen instantly. When you see the armies, it's going to happen instantly. It's the speed at which this, from the sign to the reality, is going to unfold. And so understanding the sign is key. Now, does Jesus give us any indication when this sign might happen? Why, yes, he does. And I have only quoted this verse like 100 times in the last 2 months. Okay? And I even got so nerdy, you guys, there is a handout in the foyer I forgot to mention to you about all the times the word generation is used. Okay? So pick that up on your way out. You'll have fun this week as you look those up. Okay? Verses 30 and 31. Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Why is this verse so important? Because this verse gives us the general timeline of when whatever Jesus is talking about will take place. And it's in one generation. Jesus says, until all these things take place. What are the all things? It's everything that he's just talked about in the whole chapter. Now, on just a plain reading, you guys, I think this one verse is the most convincing argument for the partial preterist view there is. Okay? He says, this generation, talking to these people, and all these things, talking about everything that he's mentioned, is just completely all-encompassing. Now, there are people who want to make, in fact, if you have an ESV study Bible, you can look at the notes. I think they got like five options. There are people who want to make the phrase, this generation, and again, it's a pronoun issue. They want to make it mean anything other than the plain meaning, okay? They'll say it's that generation, the generation that experiences these things right before the second coming of Jesus. But that's actually a different phrase in the original language. So this is a near demonstrative pronoun. Again, grammar Nazis. Near demonstrative pronoun, like this pulpit or this microphone or this guitar. It's stuff right here. And there are far demonstrative pronouns, like that farm and that mountain and that stuff over there. And that would be the proper usage if you're talking about something far away, either in distance or in time. And so what I did on this little handout is I printed out all 61 times that the word generation is used in the New Testament. It's the Greek word genea, and it always means a generation. And when it's used with this, it always means the people that are standing right in front of Jesus. This generation, over and over and over again. It's this generation. And every bit of what Jesus has said, when we understand it in the biblical context, had happened in that generation. Maybe put this a little bit of a different way. What if Jerusalem, this is a little thought experiment, what if Jerusalem hadn't been destroyed in the first century? What if it was destroyed in like 320? Or was destroyed in 1850? It would be really curious how to actually interpret some of these things. How do you interpret this generation? But Jesus said this generation. It happened right then. So I think this one verse really eliminates the possibility that this is somehow a future event or even referring to multiple events. All of these things happen just as Jesus predicted within a generation. A generation is somewhere between 30 and 50 years. One scholar said this. He said, of the 38 appearances of Genea, apart from Luke 21 and Matthew 24 and Mark 13, within the context of the Olivet Discourse. So all the other times, they all have a temporal meaning, which means he's always talking about this generation, the people he's standing right in front of, every single time without any exception. And I just figured while I'm here, I'm going to take a friendly fire. I'm going to fire a friendly shot, okay? It's funny that people who want to take the sun and the moon and the stars wooden literally, even though it's never used literally, don't want to take this generation literally, even though it's always used literally. Does that make sense? So what do we take literal? We have to have context of the Bible. And then Jesus even doubles down. There is no possibility of this not happening. Right? Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Everything that Jesus has said will in fact come to pass. You can take it to the bank. Like the universe would rather dissolve than Jesus' words not come true. Okay, so this prophecy is bedrock. The sign is critical to knowing when this is about to happen. Here's the second parable. It's the parable of the watchman. Parable of the watchman. They need to be sure to be actually watching for the sign. God is going to give them a sign, but you got to watch for it. Take a look. Verses 32 through 37. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. All right, what day does Jesus have in mind? And I think it's the day of Jerusalem's destruction. Or more technically, it's the day when the armies come. You have to know when the armies are coming. So you need to be on the lookout for that at all times. That's the answer to the question. What's the sign that this is about to happen? The sign is the armies. You got to look for the armies. Make sure you're always vigilant. Could happen in the middle of the night. Could happen in the middle of the day. Could happen in the morning. Could happen in the evening. And so what he's done is he's given them a sign and he's given them a general timeline. It'll happen in this generation sometime, but that's the most information he's going to give them. They won't know the day. They won't know the hour. And that's why Jesus says, pray that it's not in winter when the abomination comes. Pray that your wife isn't pregnant or nursing in those days when you run into the mountains. I mean, if they knew the exact date, that would save them a lot of trouble, wouldn't it? Like, hey, it's going to be late March of 67 AD. It's going to be a little rainy, partly cloudy. You might want to grab that extra cloak before leaving the house. Like, oh, okay, thanks. And it's like, yeah, maybe you should try the rhythm method, like starting in 66, so you're not pregnant by the time the armies come, that sort of thing. No, they get no information, no specifics at all. No. It's just sometime in that generation. That's the closest they get. And amazingly, he says that even he doesn't know the day or the hour. Does that bother anybody? Even he doesn't know the day or the hour. How is that possible? And why in the world would Mark write that down? Jesus, hello. Why would you say that? Don't write that down. Well, we've already wrestled with this a little earlier in Mark's gospel. Jesus has two natures, doesn't he? He has a human nature. He has a divine nature. In his divine nature, he has infinite knowledge, infinite power, infinite capabilities, infinite wisdom. But in the incarnation, his divine nature is wedded to a human nature. And so he gets hungry and sleepy and he learns things. How does that all work out? How does the infinite second person of the Holy Trinity somehow be encapsulated in a human body? You guys, we don't know. We don't know. And we need to be careful even as we speculate how that all works together, because you can find yourself in some serious trouble when you do that. But it seems like God did not reveal to the Son in his human flesh the day or the hour. He gave him the general timeline, but not the day or the hour. No specifics. Now, obviously, Jesus now knows that it happened. But he didn't know when he was on earth. And so the parable he gives urges the people to be on the lookout for when it would happen, just like a watchman would be on the lookout for an army. Now, some people think that this is maybe where Jesus begins talking about the second coming. They might grant maybe everything up to that point is talking about the fall of Jerusalem, but maybe this is talking about the second coming. There seems to be a transition. And that's fine. But I think because all the warnings are exactly the same, and it just illustrates the same points that he's all made, I think this is all just talking about 70 AD. So when I was in high school and then in college, I worked at a corporate retail stores. I worked at JCPenney when I was in high school, and I worked at Target when I was in college. And once a quarter, we would get a visit from corporate. All the corporate brass would come. They would tell us what week they were coming. They would never, ever tell us what day they were coming. And certainly not the hour. Why? So that we would be ready. We would have the store clean. So we had a general idea, but we never knew specifics. And sometimes they didn't even tell us when they came. They were just random people dressed casually. And they would come through the store and they would do the store. And I think this is really the point of the parable. If you're a manager of a house and you knew your master went away, you could think, okay, well, he's going to Rome, maybe 4 months there, 4 months back, that's 8 months, maybe 2 or 3 months in business. So maybe a year, give or take a little bit, could be faster, could be slower. You got a general timeline, but you have no idea exactly when it's going to happen. That's exactly what Jesus is doing with the destruction of Jerusalem. It's going to happen in this generation, but we don't know exactly the day or the hour, so you need to be ready. If it's in winter, that's not going to be a good thing. If you're pregnant or nursing, that's not going to be a good thing. It's going to be very, very difficult. And so I think this is the general timeline. This is the whole of the Olivet Discourse put together from a partial preterist point of view. I think, again, I'm comfortable if you guys disagree. But I think this is the most consistent way to look at it. And I want to give you one application, okay, this morning. And it's from verse 31. And here's the application. What God's word says, you guys, we can trust. What God's word says, we can trust. His disciples could trust this, and we can trust this, and we can trust everything that the word of God says. Because Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The words of Jesus, which aren't just the red letters, you guys know that, it's all the letters, is to be trusted and obeyed. Everything. If Jesus says, don't co-sign for loans in the Proverbs, then we don't co-sign for loans in our life. If Jesus says, feed your enemies, what do? We feed our enemies. If Jesus says, do church discipline, or dress modestly, or divorce is bad, or Jerusalem will be destroyed, you know what we can do? We can trust the words of Jesus. He's given them for our benefit and for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these words, and we thank you that you are faithful and just. And we thank you that we can trust you. And we thank you that you have chosen us from out of all of the winds of heaven, that you have chosen us, where you're elect, you've brought us into your kingdom. May we proclaim the excellencies of you who have done it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.